Mark chapter 4. I did read the first 9 verses last week, but I'm going to read them again tonight because obviously it's important in what we're doing. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the parable is based on a man going out sowing grain, sowing corn, wheat, barley, scattering it on the ground. First of all, the ground is obviously prepared. Go out and scatter the grain on the ground. Some of it will fall by the wayside, that means on ground that's untilled. Some of it falls on rocky areas, some of it falls amongst in an area where it will grow up with weeds, etc., and some of it falls on good ground. That's the basis of the parable. So he's using a natural event in the life of farmers, something they would be very familiar with, to explain a spiritual truth. So that's just the background of it. We'll come to the explanation of the parable in a minute. So verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now that might appear to you, by the way that it comes across there, that it's on purpose that people are being kept from the kingdom of God or kept blinded, but that's not actually correct, because if you notice, the verse 12 is a quotation directly from the book of Isaiah from the Old Testament, and it's saying really so that will be fulfilled. It's full. The people who heard the parable and heard all of Jesus' parables and saw his miracles had every opportunity to know who he was by the words that he spoke and the works that he did. But they were still blind to who he was. So he explained to them in simple parables about himself, because they couldn't actually understand or grasp who he was in the presence amongst them. Now the disciples also had difficulty in understanding this particular parable, but he explained the parable to them. So for anybody who was really interested and who really came to him thinking that he was the Messiah, he would explain the parable, or he would certainly make truth clear to them. He no way did he intend to keep people in the dark. And the idea there was that in the Old Testament it said in the book of Isaiah that the people would see and not understand. They would hear and yet not hear, and in case they might turn and be forgiven. If they saw who he was by the works that he did, and they heard the word that he preached and knew that he was the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture, then they would be saved. Then they would turn and be saved. But because they didn't, they were blinded to him, or all they were interested in was their own needs, and they weren't actually looking for a Savior, then they never turned to him. So he goes in then to explain the parable. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now obviously this parable is central to understanding the parables. He said, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand the rest of the parables? So he is now going to go and explain the parable to them. If his intention in speaking in parables was to keep people away from the truth, then why would he explain the parable even to the disciples who didn't understand it? The intention was never to keep people from the truth. The intention was to make the truth clearer to them. But to explain in simple language and in parabolic language concerning things that they were familiar with, to explain deep spiritual truths to them. So he says, the sower sows the word. And the word, of course, is the word of the gospel of the kingdom. And those are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So around the edge of a field that was tilled and which grain was sowed, there was an area that was used for machinery, etc. I don't know what you call it here. We used to call it a headland in Ireland, but it's a wayside. And seed falls on that, and because the soil hasn't been turned up, it just sits on the top. So the birds come and they eat it. Now he compares that to Satan grabbing the word before it has an opportunity to be implanted in the heart of the person and take root. So Satan comes and grabs it. Now there are many people who hear the gospel message, but they hear it like in passing, and it never takes root in their lives. Satan grabs it, and other things take precedence over it, and they never come to salvation. These are the ones by the wayside. That's those people. These are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So if you plant grain on stony ground, it means rocky underground. It's got no depth of soil, so therefore it doesn't get moisture. And as soon as it springs up, the heat of the sun, if you like, frazzles the little shoot that comes up. And because it's got no moisture, no depth of moisture, it dies. So that's comparing people who hear the gospel, and when they hear it first, they love it. They say, oh, wonderful, you've seen them, you know, hallelujah, jumping up and down. But as soon as a little bit of trouble comes their way, they're gone. A little bit of persecution, or somebody starts to give them a hard time at work because they say you're a religious fanatic now, or whatever, the next thing they turn away from it and they no longer walk with the Lord. Okay, so these are both people who are not saved. Then the next one. Now these are the ones, verse 18, are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here you've got grain that's sown in the midst of thorns and briars and weeds, etc. They all grow up together, and I don't know if you're a gardener, you know well that when you plant something in the garden, the weeds grow better than what you plant. And if you don't weed the weeds out, they'll soon choke out the little plant that you've sown. Every time, especially little vegetable plants. Well, here you have with the grain the same thing. And it's basically saying, it's comparing the weeds to all the cares of the world. The only thing that's really important in the life of any person is their relationship to God. All of the other things that man thinks are important, like riches, the cares of the world, position in life, all of those things, are actually classified as weeds in comparison to the gospel message of Christ. And if people who hear the gospel message, if that gospel message is choked out by other cares, by other things in life, like riches, the desire for fame, whatever, then the gospel doesn't take root, it gets choked. Again, this is the third type of person who hears the gospel, and again, they are not saved. Then the fourth one, it says, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Well, these are the ones that truly get saved. And there are different levels of fruit bearing in the lives of Christians. 30, whatever it says there, 30 fold, some 60, and some 100. So some really bear fruit. But these are people who are truly saved. And the evidence is in their lives. They bear fruit to show that they have responded to the gospel. If you plant seed in the ground, and it produces more seed. Because when you plant one seed, what grows up is a stalk. But the stalk produces much more seed than the one that you planted. Usually, I don't know what the percentage is, but quite a bit in grain. And so you have all these ears of grain that grow, and that's your return for the one seed that you've planted. Well, it's similar with the gospel. One seed is planted, and it bears fruit in the life of a believer. Some bear more fruit than others. But they all bear fruit. So that's, and now there are people who think, you know, that these are four types of believers, if you like. There are not four types of believers in this parable. There's four types of soil, or four types of people who hear the gospel. But there are actually, the believing people are only the last group there. The others all choke out. You know, a believer cannot lose his salvation if he's truly saved. So therefore he's not going to lose his salvation because of the cares of the world. He was never saved in the first place. And the cares of the world and his desire for fame and desire for riches took precedence over his relationship with Christ. So that's very important, because otherwise you have a sort of a mixed bag in relation to people, some people being Christians but not bearing any fruit, and some Christians, they're Christians all right, but their other things are more important in their lives, and therefore you don't notice that they're Christians. Well, the thing about being a Christian is it should be noticeable, which the next section here shows. He said to them, "Is a lamp bought to be put under a basket or under a bed?" Answer: obviously not. Nobody would ever buy a lamp and stick it in underneath the bed where it couldn't be seen. Or nobody would buy a lamp and cover it over with a basket or a bushel. What good is lighting the space underneath the basket? Useless. The idea of a lamp is to give light in the room. But think about this in relation to yourself. He's referring to the light in relation to the light coming into the life of a Christian. Is that light is supposed to light the room. So that light is supposed to reflect out to other people around about you. Not alone that, but it's also supposed to reflect inward into your own heart and clean out all the things within you that don't correspond to the gospel of Christ. So the light shines both ways. It shines outward and inward. So when you get a lamp, you stick it up on a lampstand. Then he says, "There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor is anything being kept secret, but that it should come to light." Now this relates to your own heart, in actual fact. Many, many, many people, in fact everybody, has got things hidden in their heart. Things from the past. Things that they did that they shouldn't have done, etc., etc. Well, the light of the gospel shines in there and shows those things, and those things need to be dealt with. And I mean in the process of salvation. When the light of the gospel comes, it will show you all of those things. That's what repentance is, and turning to God and knowing, hey, you know, there's lots of things in my life that need sorting out. And then by the grace of God, you come in faith to Christ and you are forgiven your sins. But there's nothing hidden when it comes to God. You can't hide and say, you know, I do, like the Pharisees would say, the guy that went into the temple, I give tithes, I do this, I do that, I do the other. But the other guy bowed down and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It says the guy who bowed down and acknowledged himself as a sinner is the one that's forgiven. So we must recognize that in our life there has been nothing but sin and whatever in the past. Now by the grace of God we have been saved. Okay, so the light shines in to everything. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And the thing is that fruit on a tree or grain on a stalk is evident. Am I right? Evident. You can see it. You know the tree, the scripture says in another place, by the fruit that's hanging on it. If you see oranges hanging on a tree, you know that's not an apple tree. That's as simple as that. So therefore, fruit is evident. Therefore, in a Christian's life, the fruit should be evident. Okay. And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, or what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Take heed what you hear." And hear, that means hearing with understanding. Take heed. With the same measure you use it. It's no good hearing it if you don't use it. You must use what you hear. The word of God must be put into practice. it's no good you hearing and then not doing. You must put it into practice. So take heed. With the same measure you use it, it will be. So using is vitally important. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So in other words, as you progress in your Christian walk, and as you put the Word of God into practice in your life, you will advance more and more. Some people wonder why their Christian life sort of stalls. I would suggest the reason it stalls is because the person is not putting into practice the things that the Word of God has revealed to them. And that would be in relation to not changing some of the things in their lives that they should be changing, not seeking the Lord, not reading His Word, not looking for the fullness of the Spirit of God in their lives. And therefore, their lives will stall. And I think it's a current trend in Christendom that the lives of many people have stalled. And we need to press on. And the thing is, with the measure that we, as we use what we hear, we will get more and more from the Spirit of the Lord. I think that's, I have put stars all around that particular couple of verses, because I think that that's very, very important for our advancement in our Christian life. Then he said to them, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now this is a parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And it's like in a way related to the parable before. The farmer scatters the seed on the ground. He doesn't sit out in the field all night watching for it to grow. He goes to bed. Nature, the world, the soil, the air, the water, the grain does its thing. I mean, really speaking, I suppose there are scientific explanations as to why everything happens with the combination of air, water, soil, photosynthesis, sun, whatever you like. You can have all those explanations, but it's still a mysterious thing. When as soon as you put the grain in the ground, it grows. If you put the grain, if you leave the grain in your shed dry or whatever, it won't grow. But as soon as you put it out there in the soil, it takes root and it grows and it bears fruit. And the farmer is not really all that interested in how it happens. All he's interested in is the fact that he gets a crop. It bears fruit. That's what he's interested in. Well, I can assure you that God is interested in us bearing fruit. The idea in Christianity is that we would bear fruit. So he sleeps by night, rises by day, the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade. So it starts off. First off, you see the little blade. If you've ever, again, as a farmer's son, I know, you go out one morning and the field that was tilled and therefore black looking, the next thing, it's got a little tinge of green in it, where all the little sprouts have come up. And then after a few days, it's completely green. This is the beginning of the growth. The sprouts come up. Now, that's no good to the farmer. He can do nothing with these little sprouts. I mean, you could let the cows in and eat it, and they'd just mess up the whole thing, and they'd all get sick, they'd all get the runs anyway. Be no value in it at all. So you've got to let it continue to grow to produce the crop it's meant to produce. So first off, it produces the blade, then the head. So a head comes out. Well, actually, quite a number of heads come out of eventually, but the heads themselves are no good until they're ripened, so that comes to the stage of ripening. And then when they're ripened, what happens? He harvests them. That's when they're useful. That's what they're for. That's what it's grown for. It's grown to be harvested, and of course, being grain or whatever, it produces bread or whatever it produces. So when the grain ripens immediately, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So that's what the farmer does. He harvests it, because that was the original purpose of sowing it. Well, is the same not true with the gospel? The gospel is sown in our lives to produce fruit to God. That's the purpose. And this is what God wants to see happening in the lives of believers. It's what should happen in the lives of believers. And he said, to what shall we... verse 30. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? So he's another parable. It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now basically he's talking about a herb garden. So you plant all of these different things in a herb garden, different, and herbs generally are little small plants, but the mustard seed is tiny. But when you plant the mustard seed, it actually grows up to be bigger than the rest of the herbs in your little garden. And the birds and everything can sit in its nest. So he's using this for a gardener, a different type of farmer to the one with the grain. And he's saying, this is another way of looking at what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a little, tiny little seed planted in the herb garden. And there are other seeds much bigger than it. But this seed grows up and produces a plant which is bigger than the others, and even the birds can come and nest in it. So it's basically saying, this is how, again, the kingdom of God should grow in the life of a believer. Though it's only a tiny little word once planted, it grows up to be something that's very obvious. Okay. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. Now see again, as they were able to hear it. So he didn't tell them too much. He told them parables as they were able to hear it. Now this is talking about his own disciples. So he was instructing them with parables only so much at a time as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So he explained everything. And again, that's the business of Christianity. The business of the Word of God, the business of preachers, is to preach and teach and explain the Word of God to those in fellowship or in congregation. The idea is that the Word of God, the parables, etc., need to be explained. Jesus spent time explaining them so that people had a full understanding. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now that statement, let us cross over to the other side, is foundational to what comes afterwards. Because this is the word of Jesus, the word of God, if you like. It's the word of God to the disciples, let us cross over to the other side. If he says it, then something is going to happen. So now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, if you were in a boat and you were crossing over the Sea of Galilee or any sea you like, and the waves were boisterous and the boat was filling up with water, would you be entitled to be afraid? Yes. I would say you would be very much entitled to be afraid. But if Jesus had said to you, get into the boat and cross over to the other side, then if he said it, his word is always fulfilled. Therefore, it's guaranteed that you will get to the other side. Therefore, you have no reason to be fearful. That's the point. Because he said to them, where's your faith? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I'm telling you, you wouldn't have much faith if you were in a boat and it was filling up with wind, or filling up with water, and the wind was blowing strongly, and you thought to yourself, well, if this keeps filling, we're gone. But if the Lord had said to you, cross over to the other side, then you could be absolutely certain you would get to the other side. This is why they had, he said they have no faith. Because he had spoken the word to them, let us cross to the other side. That's very important in relation to that parable. It's very important in relation to all of Scripture. Because our faith is based on what Jesus says. So what we do in life as Christians has to be in response to what Jesus says. And we have no reason, therefore, for being fearful or timid or hesitant about doing the things that the Lord has said to do. Do you understand? That's this boat, if you like, and crossing the water is a bit like us in our Christian life. Crossing the ocean of the world and the troubles that will come against us. And if we are fearful because we lose sight of what the Lord has said, he has said that he has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will come and take us back to be with himself. Therefore, why should we be fearful of the worldly things that surround us? We have no reason to be afraid. But we are afraid when we lose sight of the promises of God. So we need to keep our focus on what he has said, not on the problems around about us. Okay. So chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And that is on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, in the area today that would be known as Syria. It was an area that was 10 cities around there. It was called Decapolis. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now this is a man who is seriously demon-possessed. And you've probably heard of people who are so strong that they can virtually break iron. And it is not a natural strength. It's like a supernatural strength that some people, I can't give you explanations for it, but there are people who have this sort of strength at particular times. Some people, it takes a lot of men to hold them down when they reach a stage of being extremely agitated or aggressive. This is what this guy was like, and he was able to break iron. And he was constantly up on the, like, I mean, living in the tombs. Serious problem. But he was demon possessed. So, and he was cutting himself. And this is another thing you will probably see with some of the religious practices amongst animists, etc., where they cut themselves as a form of religious ritual. It's a demonic thing. So, you know, you see some of the tribal people, they cut their faces to scar themselves, etc. So it's related to demonic religions. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. Just because somebody bows down and worships the Lord does not necessarily mean that they are a believer. This man is demon possessed, and the demons recognize who the Lord is. I've said this comes out in Scripture constantly. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Jesus, of course, recognized that the man had an unclean spirit. But here's this guy testifying. "Hey, you are Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. What have I to do with you? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Then he asked him, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion. For we are many." So the man was possessed with many demons. A legion of demons. I think that's something in the region of 1,000, is it? Anyway, there were 2,000 pigs, so maybe it was 2,000. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. So they wanted to remain where they were. They wanted to remain in the land and the environment that they were in. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, that doesn't mean that the demons drowned, because demons are supernatural beings. But it's the effect that they had on the swine. But they would have continued to remain in the area, and I don't know where they went from there. But the fact is, the swine, and there was a demonstration to everybody around about of the power of God, and also the demonic nature of the man and the things that were cast out of him. 2,000 swine. Those who fed the swine, verse 14, fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Oh, you can well imagine they would. 2,000 pigs went flying down the hill and drowned in the water, and these guys had just seen the Lord just speak to this demonically possessed man and cast the demons out, and this is what happened. I would say it was big news. They spoke about it in the city and the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Some people came from everywhere to see what happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And here's a bloke that they knew was in the tombs, was cutting himself and screaming, and nobody could bind him, even with chains. Now he's sitting in his right mind at Jesus' feet, and they're afraid. They're more afraid now that this man is healed than they were when the guy was living in the tombs and cutting himself. Those who saw it told them how it happened. So the guys who were minding the pigs said, "Hey, this is how it happened." To him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. They wanted him gone. Hey, they wanted him to leave. He's after working this stupendous, powerful miracle, healing the demonic man, and they want him to leave. They don't want him around. That's scary. And he didn't hang around. This is the fact, you know. We go around basically kind of some of the time begging people to come to the gospel. Begging people to come to Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. If somebody said to Jesus, "Leave," he left. And it's the same now. If you preach the gospel and if you basically say, "Jesus, I don't want you," he doesn't go near, he doesn't force himself. There is no way. The Spirit of God does not put pressure on anybody. So it's a complete and total freedom of choice. The Lord does not put any pressure, and he didn't put any pressure here. He got into the boat. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. So the demon-possessed man, who was a huge problem to the area, begged to be with Jesus, whereas the people who lived in the area and all thought they were all normal begged Jesus to leave. Think about that. Think about that. That is just... that's an indictment of society. The man who has been all his life in a terrible situation, demon possessed, an outcast, people were sincerely afraid of him, etc. Now he's been healed and he wants to be with Jesus. But all of the people who thought they were all much better than this guy and tried to bind him, etc., etc., they don't want to be with Jesus at all. They want him gone out of the area. That's the contrast between somebody who has seen the delivering power of Christ and people who just have their own idea about religion. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis and all that Jesus had done for him. Sorry, I missed that. However, Jesus did not permit him but said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." That's what the man was to do. Go and tell others. Now, I don't know what sort of a reception he was going to get, because he didn't get much of a reception from the people around about him. the ones who had seen what happened, they didn't give him much of a reception. They didn't even give Jesus much of a reception. So what sort of a reception was he going to get when he went back to his hometown and said, hey, you know, here I am, you know, I'm the one that was mad, etc., etc., but now I'm right, everything's great, and it was Jesus who healed me. But that's what he was to do, go back and explain. And this is what we have to do. As believers, having been brought to faith in Christ, we need to go wherever we are led by the Lord to speak to family, friends, those that we know, to bring the message of Christ to them. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Decapolis, that's the 10 cities in the area of Syria, a real rugged area. This man went and proclaimed the message of what Christ had done for him. And again, you know, this is basically what we are required to do. We are not necessarily, it's not necessarily that we have to be theologians, so therefore that we have to be able to explain all of Scripture. But we can tell people what Jesus did for us. That's the important thing. I was a sinner, by the grace of God I have been saved, I am filled with the Spirit of God, I have the joy of the Lord. Simple things. You can tell others what Christ has done for you. And then, of course, according as you use that, the Lord will give you more, as we read earlier. Now when Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. Now again, here's a man, a ruler of the synagogue, a Jew, who believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. But he got sidetracked on the way. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. So this is a lady who, it's obviously her monthly periods and it continues on. She doesn't have any break from it. She's continually bleeding, which is a very, very serious issue. And in Judaism, it meant she was permanently unclean, because a flow of blood meant that you were unclean. You couldn't partake of anything that ought to do with the sacrifices or anything. You were constantly unclean. So it was a very serious problem. And also, anybody who touched you would be unclean. So she couldn't go near anybody. She had suffered many things, verse 26, from many physicians. So she'd gone to the doctors. And they tried all types of methods to fix her. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. There's, you know, in the day and age that we live in, there's many people in that situation who are sick, and they spend basically all they have on physicians trying to get better. And most of the time, you really don't get better, you just get worse. I mean, sometimes they can fix things, but lots of cases they can't. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And that's just a wonderful demonstration of faith. And also, well, I guess humility, but I suppose she was in desperate straits. She had been like this for years. And she was prepared to humble herself and get in amongst the crowd and touch his clothes. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. How marvelous. You know, we pass over these wonderful miracles and works of Christ, and because we're so familiar with them, we don't give them the attention that we should be giving them. How many people are there that, you know, we know who have got serious afflictions and sicknesses, etc.? The Lord is able to heal. He healed then. He showed His kindness, his benevolence, his mercy, his intent on healing, his intent on bringing blessing to people. And we are now the agents of that, because we have the gospel of Christ. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? The disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? Everybody's touching you. They're all banging off you. Everybody's knocking into you. What do you mean, who touched you? And fair enough, you know, a reasonable question. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. The woman, fearing and trembling, known what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, that's really moving, you know. Like, he didn't want to embarrass her. That wasn't the purpose. He just knew that this lady had touched him and that she had been healed, and he just wanted her to make her public proclamation of her healing and declare her faith publicly. She told him the whole truth. So she would have told him all that she had gone through, etc., etc. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Be continually healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead." Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" So these people came and said to Jairus, who was obviously still in the company of the Lord, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother troubling the teacher any further. She's dead." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Then he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. Now, you know, within Judaism, like in a lot of cultures, there's professional wailers. People that they bring in to basically wail and cry and create an emotional scene. In fact, in wakes, back home in Ireland, they used to have professional criers, professional wailers, grievers. That's where the name grieve came from. So they wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed him to scorn. So from 1 minute, from wailing over the death of the child, they're laughing him to scorn. So it's all a put on. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. See, what I say about all that is, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though we are weak and unbelieving and feeble and sick, the Lord, who is our Savior, is strong, he is mighty, he can overcome all the things that bring us down. We need to have faith in Jesus as Scripture reveals him, not according to our understanding or our intellect. Scripture reveals him as greater than death, greater than sickness, greater than disease, greater than demons. And he is our God, and by his Spirit he lives in us. And we need to be certain of that. We need not to be fearful like the blokes crossing in the boat. We need to understand that the Lord, who's asleep, if you like, in a sense, in our spirit, is greater than the storms, is greater than the diseases, is greater than the death. This is who we have to have faith in. And rather than have our spirits asleep, let our spirits wake up, that this Lord who dwells in us is the God of the whole universe. Amen. That'll do for tonight.